according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 will be our text this evening once we get through the question and answer time. 1 Corinthians 15. I think I left my cell phone in my coat pocket. I'm going to check it now. Why don't you guys do the same thing with your own phones? All right. The most humiliating thing would not be actually having my phone ring during Bible class. It would be having the entire church find out what my ringtone is. That would be crushing. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. We're dealing with the reality of the resurrection and the blessings of first fruits Christ. And, of course, our participation in that. Many of the elements here that we've been looking at for a number of sessions now. We're looking at the order. We started that Sunday morning. We'll get back to it again this evening. Verse 23, each in his own order. We know that in Christ all will be made alive. That's the reality of the resurrection that is there. But it is each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. So we'll deal with this here in turn. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, suited up in our armor, and prepared to handle truth. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this evening and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. And Father, we realize there's probably no shortage of bowling leagues or quilting circles or other type of activities that could take place on a Wednesday night, but these dear brethren have made the priority decision that they need the living and abiding Word of God. So I pray, as the Word of God goes forth this evening, that the distractions might be set aside, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, Father, and a heart prepared with humility to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save the soul. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take our first few minutes for question and answer time. Young man has the microphone ready to go, so we can take our first question over there in the side room. We do charge a slight surcharge. No, I'm teasing.
Okay.
All right.
This question's from Matthew 27.
Matthew 27.
Right. Verses 52 through 53.
Matthew 27:52-53. Okay.
It's been bothering me for a while. Uh-huh. Who were the bodies of the saints that were raised who had fallen asleep? Who were they? What happened to them? Were they resurrected or were they resuscitated?
Dead people in Jerusalem. Yeah. We don't know by name.
I realize that.
However, the fact that they appeared to many, and the language here is similar to the Lord's appearance. I think the natural recognition here is that these were people who weren't all that dead, or, I mean, by that length of time, so that when they did appear to many, they appeared to those who knew them in life. So they were the recently departed as opposed to, you know, the patriarchs or somebody from centuries past and all that. I believe that this was a resurrection following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text, the order is a little bit ambiguous because the order of the verses, it makes it appear like with the earthquake and the tombs open that the resurrection took place at the rending of the veil.
Right.
You know, on that Friday in the time of darkness. However, the earthquake took place then, the veil was rent then, the tombs may very well have been opened at that point, but the bodies did not come forth, we're told, until verse 53, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And so you look at two things there that seem to contradict, and the way I reconcile it anyway is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that he was the first one that was resurrected in a permanent resurrection, and that these were also resurrected to appear with him, and then they ascended when he ascended. Now, not everybody takes it that way. Some take them as, a Lazarus-type resuscitation kind of deal. But I think that these were true resurrections after the resurrection of Christ.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Matthew's the only gospel that records that, by the way. Mark, Luke, and John do not record this resurrection here. Some even go so far as to call this the first fruits resurrection. That this was, the sampling, the first fruits that went with Christ as he ascended. All right, good question, though. What else do we have tonight? All right, Cliff. We'll get the microphone over there to him.
My question is from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30.
We allow Leviticus questions?
Only tonight.
Okay. Leviticus 26, 30. No, Leviticus, I'm serious. Leviticus is in my top 66 favorite books of the Bible.
This verse uses the expression right at the near the end of the verse, "For my soul shall abhor you." And that just struck me that we don't really have too many verses that talk about God's soul.
Mm-hmm.
I would take that to be an anthropomorphism kind of thing, because we don't think of God as having a soul as we do. But,
yeah, I don't know if a soul qualifies as a morph, but yes, it is assigning a human characteristic to God.
Right.
And
so there has to be some kind of a significance, or maybe there isn't, but it just seemed to me that since it was so unique in the way it was used there, What is the significance of that expression, do you think?
Well, I think it's not unique. I think there are other places, and I'll search for that. There's thousands, literally thousands of references to my spirit, which tend to be understood as the Holy Spirit, right? But not every one of those. Are we totally locked in on when God says my spirit, does that have to be the Holy Spirit? Or could it be like in this passage here where he says my soul? Could it be a reference to the innermost element of a person's nature? For example, when you and I speak of our soul, if something troubles us to the depth of our soul, for example, that speaks of the most intimate, the most inner, the most core place of our being. And so that imagery would apply to God himself, to the very core of his being, to the very center of his existence. In other words, as an idiom. So I will do some searches to see if I can find some scriptures beyond Leviticus 26:30, because I don't think this is a singularity. I don't think this is a unique instance where that's referenced.
So in this case, though, does it indicate that it's just an utter abhorrence? I mean, it's mm-hmm. just indicating a depth of the abhorrence?
Yeah, it's another way of saying I instead of I, I, whatever. I'm not fond of France, right? I could say my soul is not fond of France, right? Things like that. You can substitute my soul for the pronoun I in any sentence.
Okay.
And that tends to, like I say, it tends to highlight the core of your being, the very depths of the truth of who you are.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. So I got a note there for follow-up. What else tonight? See, I don't promise answers, especially in Leviticus questions. But I will do homework and look into it and prepare answers for next week. What else tonight? Yes, sir. Let's have here for Casey.
This has to do with the order of resurrections.
Okay.
And I guess you might be expanding on this tonight. I don't know if my question's too soon.
Okay.
No, go ahead. Is there a more definitive passage that describes the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the second coming of Christ than our passage in 1 Corinthians 15?
John chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20. Those Revelation 20, in fact, separates the first resurrection of Old Testament saints from the last resurrection or the second resurrection of unbelievers, and it specifically highlights that there's a 1,000-year gap in between. And so that locks in the first resurrection to second advent of Jesus Christ.
As I read that passage, all it really specifically mentioned as far as the people involved in it were mm-hmm. those who had been martyred during the tribulation.
Yes. And what was their stewardship in the tribulation?
Israel's stewardship,
correct. And I think you're correct. Explicitly, this text itself says nothing about Moses, David, Daniel, any Old Testament saint. It does reference tribulational saints, and it promises reigning for 1,000 years, and that's significant because we don't reign for 1,000 years, we reign forever. The idea of a 1,000-year reign is really kind of short, right? It'd be like a temp job for those with eternal life. So a thousand-year reign, if you consider that the millennium itself is simply a provisional government, a caretaker government anticipating the new heavens and the new earth, then I don't think it's that difficult to consider that the tribulational martyrs are going to serve administrative government function in that caretaker government, in that provisional government. But you take this picture here in Revelation 20, and you've got a resurrection with reward and blessing, a resurrection of life, and then a thousand years later is the second resurrection. We're told in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were completed. Now, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. You don't really want to be in that second one, right? Because that's the unbelievers that stand at the great white throne and then get cast into the lake of fire. So we got the two resurrections there. Then you go to John 5, 28 and 29. And he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And you've got a these and these contrast. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, obviously that passage has to take some work, and you realize it's not a works-based resurrection, that the only one who does good is the Father. And so the only ones that qualify for that first resurrection are the ones who are redeemed and saved and made righteous and all of that. This passage doesn't contradict salvation by grace through faith. But what I'm highlighting here is that this passage speaks of a twin resurrection, one to life, one to judgment. And that matches up perfectly with Revelation 20. So even though Revelation 20 doesn't specifically address Old Testament saints, I think when you combine it with this one, everybody in the tomb hears his voice. You realize that it's a universal, every believer from Seth all the way to the end of time, every believer will be resurrected there at that second advent resurrection.
Especially since the church won't be here.
Except for the church, because we have our own resurrection at the 7 years prior to this at the rapture. That's correct. The other one is Daniel 12.
Mm-hmm.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's verse 2, will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So again, you got the dual resurrection of life, resurrection of wrath, and you've got the twin aspect there. So to me, when you combine all three texts, the Daniel 12, the John 5, and the Revelation 20, I think you get the most complete picture on what Jewish and Gentile and unbelieving resurrections are all about.
Isaiah 26 also talks about resurrection, I think.
Okay.
And I guess, is that kind of a description in verses 19? It's just verse 19, I guess, 18 and 19. I guess, I don't know the whole context there.
Oh, yeah, the dead will live, the corpses will rise. You also have the dry bones in Ezekiel.
Okay.
You know, that speaks of the mechanics of how breath comes back into a corpse and how sinews are put back on bones and how flesh comes back and things like that. So, yeah, there are other passages that speak of, bodily resurrection. You're right, there's a good one right there. Yeah.
Okay.
All right, good questions.
Thank you.
So the order on the resurrections, which we're going to get into tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, first fruits Christ, after that those who are Christ that is coming, and I've locked in on second advent there because I include the church with first fruits Christ, and then comes the end and the aspects of that. So we'll get back into that again here tonight as well. All right, any other questions? Any other non-1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll just jump right into it. No? All right, 1 Corinthians 15. All right, slideshow. All right, in the outline, we are in the midst of main point 6. And we've understood up through this point that we're talking in a purely physical realm, that this chapter is a treatise on resurrection, that it deals with the human experience after the experience of physical death. That we're not denying, of course, the spiritual application of what was provided in Christ. We took the time to outline the distinctions between 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. And I think that is worth at least speaking of here tonight. We won't go into detail. But point 4 in the outline, we discussed the effects. What were the effects of Adam's disobedience? And I broke it down into two realms. Consequential effects. In other words, what were the consequences? Immediate consequence. And then subsequent effects. Subsequent was not immediate. The consequential effects were immediate. He spiritually died. The subsequent effects included physical death 930 years down the road. All right? And we want to keep it, not only do we want to keep it in that order, we also want to keep it in that to that magnitude, almost to the point where we diminish the significance of the physical death itself. So the consequential effects of Adam's disobedience included spiritual death and the subsequent experience of physical death 930 years later. Likewise, in terms of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there are immediate effects, consequential effects, and subsequential effects. The consequences of believing in Christ is you receive spiritual life. The eventual effects at some point of time down the road is your body is going to be transformed and glorified. So we have the immediate receiving of spiritual life the moment you're saved. I've had spiritual life since 1973. I don't have a resurrection body yet, unfortunately. So, cedar fever comes every year. Okay, that won't be a feature of the resurrection. So, just like with Adam, there were consequential effects, immediate consequences, and subsequent effects down the road. Same thing, too, with the provision in Christ. Immediate consequences, receiving spiritual life, which can never be lost, which never dies, which never ends. And then the subsequent experience down the road, the day will come, the day of resurrection. It will come. Rapture of the church. So, we have these twin passages, the 1 Corinthians 5 passage and the Romans 5 passage and the 1 Corinthians 15, and here's how we spell it out. We realize that the thrust in Romans is focused primarily on the spiritual. The spiritual death contrasted with the spiritual life. And we see that, I don't think it's even disputable, but some people struggle with it. Because the issue in Romans is justification. The issue in Romans is the lost estate of Adam, that's nothing but condemnation, and the justification that we have in Christ. That He provides us this spiritual life. That the emphasis in Romans 5 is not on physical death or resurrection physical life. Yet when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that that is the emphasis. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole essay is about the bodily resurrection after somebody suffers the event of physical death. So we have so many similarities there. It's Adam and Christ in both chapters. Adam on the one hand, Christ on the other. But the realms are dealing with spiritual life and death in Romans 5, physical life and death in 1 Corinthians 15. All right. So that took us then into main point 5, each in his own order. Each in his own order. And the orders as I've developed them, and I pointed out where I differ from others. First fruits, Christ. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Or first fruits, Christ. I used to distinguish between the two. I used to think that Christ was one, first fruits was two. And then after that was three. But closer examination of the text led me to look at first fruits as an adjective modifying Christ, and the whole phrase is first fruits Christ. And the reason why we call him first fruits Christ is because it includes both Christ the person and Christ the body, that is, the church, you and I. So I taught this on Sunday. First fruits Christ includes the resurrection of Christ himself and his body at the rapture of the church. Reminding you that when we studied first fruits, it consisted of a single sheaf that was waved, and then 50 days later, it consisted of two loaves that were waved, both of which were called first fruits. The single sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath, and the two loaves on Pentecost 50 days later. And I believe that's significant. I believe the reason why The concept of first fruits bridges Passover to Pentecost is because first fruits Christ encompasses Jesus himself, the single sheaf that was waved for our approval, and then the twin loaves, the two loaves of leavened bread, picturing the church. And together, first fruits Christ is the head and the body. And so we have the rapture of the church as the next event, the next expected event of God's prophetic calendar. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. I believe that those who are Christ at his coming are the believing Gentiles and believing Jews who are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. If you accept that first fruits Christ is both Christ himself personally and his body at the rapture, then the only thing that comes next would be Old Testament saints, Jew and Gentile together alike, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So Jewish believers like David and Daniel will be resurrected there. Also Gentile believers like Balaam and Job and Gentile believers that we have in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, they will be resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. They have an estate, an inheritance among the Gentile land grant that will be theirs in the millennial kingdom. So those were Christ's at his coming. And the main objection to this, people read here, okay, Christ is first, those who are Christ is coming, and they think rapture. All right? Because we're Christ's. But see, we're Christ's bride. The description, those who are Christ, does not say those who are Christ's what? Those who are Christ's bride? Those who are Christ's subjects? Those who are Christ's enemies? Those who are Christ's pet hamsters? Okay? We don't have a noun that completes the possessive description. Those who are Christ's. See, as I illustrated on Sunday, everyone here in this room is mine. Most everyone is my flock. But two people in this room are my children. I can say you're mine. And it depends on what you're referring to that the possessive description there becomes applicable. So those who are Christ's at his coming can very well be a reference to those who are Christ's subjects, those who are Christ's inheritance, those who are Christ's Jewish and Gentile possessions for his reign. It does not have to be those who are Christ's bride unless you insist on it because it fits your interpretation. All right? We don't want to make interpretive decisions based on the theological conclusions we fixed in our mind to begin with. We make our theological conclusions based upon the examination of the text. In any event, I'm not going to part fellowship with anyone that thinks that first fruits Christ is only Jesus all by himself, and then those who are Christ that is coming is the rapture, in which case then comes the end with a great abdication. This it's conceivable that this whole chapter doesn't even address second advent. This chapter completely ignores Moses and David and Abraham and Old Testament saints and just completely overlooks second advent. That's possible. But that's not the conviction I have come to in my own study. All right. Then comes the end. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So the great abdication follows the great abolishment. And the abolishment is actually a process. A lot of folks think of it in a punctiliar action, that it's the great white throne. And boom, right? Great white throne ends everything, eternity future on the other side. That was the Schofield model. And virtually everyone since Schofield has followed that model. My model is slightly different. Go through this again. Ran through real quickly on Sunday, and I thought we'd have more questions on it here tonight. When we talk about the scheme of the end, we're not looking for the millennium. You and I are looking for the fullness of time. All right? The millennium is simply a 1,000-year reign of rebellion under the covers, 1,000 years of conspiracy, 1,000 years of grumbling. 1,000 years of what Psalm 2 says, why do the kings of the earth devise a vain thing? Grumbling together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their feathers from us. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ rules this world with perfect government, and the Gentile nations start to hate it more and more and more and more. And by the end of the 1,000 years, they're all in rebellion. Amazingly enough, for the first time in Israel's history, they are the faithful nation. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, is the faithful nation. It's the Gentiles that are surrounding Jerusalem and demanding Jesus Christ step down. No, we're not looking for that. That'll happen. But what we're looking for is after that, after the millennium, according to his promise. You heard that verse before? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our focus is looking to the fullness of time, Ephesians 1:10. Summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on the earth. It'll be a unique age where the visible and invisible realms have a hand-in-hand operation. Larkin developed it out this way, and unfortunately, the Schofield view won out, and the Larkin view has faded in the last 80 years or so. Larkin drew up all his charts in the teens and 20s, 19-teens, 1920s. So here it is. This is what we have yet future. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what happens, and it could start tonight. The rapture of the church, we don't know when it's going to be, but it's the next event in God's prophetic calendar. I draw the arrows meeting each other because that's what happens. We meet the Lord in the air. He takes us back to heaven, followed by the tribulation, followed by the second advent. There, the arrow comes all the way to the ground because Jesus Christ comes all the way to the earth. Feet land on the Mount of Olives, mountain splits. We understand the events that happen there. What happens next is the millennium. 1,000 years of feigned obedience, culminating with a Gog-Magog rebellion, the destruction of the enemies of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment. Destruction of the heavens and the earth, creation of the new heavens and the new earth, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, these former things have passed away. What follows the millennium is the fullness of time. New heavens, new earth, and instead of 1,000 years of feigned obedience, we have 1,000 generations of true worship. Those who love me, we're told. So, if I were to draw on here the passage that we're looking at tonight, in 1 Corinthians 15, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, we would put right here. Jesus Christ personally had his resurrection on Easter Sunday, April 7th, 33 AD. But first fruits Christ, and that was the single sheaf, but the loaves to complete that is going to take place at the rapture of the church. So here's first fruits Christ. Then, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Right there. So just in outlining verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, we've got those. Then comes the end. Now the end is right here. The end is right here. What happens when the 1,000 generations are complete? What happens when Jesus Christ hands the kingdom to the Father? This passage here tells us, then comes the end. This is the great, the end of the Bible. We've got all the beginnings from Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1 to Colossians 1. We've got all these in the beginnings. Here's the end. This is describing the last recorded sequence of events that immediately precedes Omega, or eternity future. Then comes the end. Remarkably enough, let me change colors here. Remarkably enough, millennial saints that cross over from the millennium into the fullness of times, they are not resurrected. Somebody tell me why they're not resurrected. Yeah, because they got to keep having babies. Right. See, if they get resurrection bodies there, in the resurrection, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. Okay, and so, think about those that crossed from the church into the tribulation. They were all unbelievers, poor chumps. All right, they all enter into the tribulation, did not experience resurrection. They went into the tribulation in their physical bodies. Okay, and then likewise, those that survived Armageddon and they got saved during the tribulation, and they entered into the millennium. They don't receive resurrection bodies. They're still in their bodies of sin. They still have their sin natures. They're still having babies. Okay? This is why the millennium ends in failure. Because it begins with nothing but believers. But they have babies that not all of them get saved. In fact, I don't think very many of them probably will. If the Exodus generation, wilderness generation is any pattern for us. And these guys are these guys? These guys that survive Armageddon? Are they going to last the whole 1,000 years? No. And those that are born in the millennium will have the pre-flood lifespans and longer years and live centuries and that. The youth will die at 100 and things like that. But those church age, tribulational age, lived through Armageddon, got saved, and no. I think that generation is going to pass pretty early in the 1,000-year reign so that the millennial generation will then take over. So, yeah, in all of these crossovers, there's no transformation. Okay? And those millennial saints that live to the end of the millennium that cross into the new heavens and new earth. By the way, I believe the heavenly Jerusalem is the ark, right? Noah's ark that took 8 souls through the flood. I think heavenly Jerusalem is going to take humanity through the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire and allow for the earth then to be resettled and the 1,000 generations to begin. All right. Any questions on that? Okay, let's get a microphone over here. I know somebody already put the microphone up. We're going to open up to a second question and answer time simply because I think this is too much of a priority for us to have locked in. All right. We'll start with Jason and then Glenn.
The tribulation survivors that go into the millennial reign,
mm-hmm.
they are going to pass away before the fullness of times. Are they going to be brought back during the fullness of time in a resurrection of sorts, or are they just now gone?
No. Yeah, they would have their own resurrection. And since it's not featured in this chapter, but there is the resurrection of wrath happens there, okay?
Right.
And so presumably any regenerate millennial saints that died, that's where they also stand. And we're told in Revelation 20 that, you know, if their name is not found in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So presumably there are the last gleanings of that harvest that get resurrected at the Great White Throne. This is where Cain and every unbeliever since Cain gets resurrected, right, for the Great White Throne judgment. And so presumably, if there are whatever...
There's also the resurrection of from
whoever's
millennial
left.
Reign death on
correct.
Believers.
Correct.
And saved. And they'll be resurrected at the same time?
Yes.
Presumably.
That's just simply
a guess.
Logical conclusion by elimination. That's right. Okay, Glenn, you had a question. Let's get the microphone over to Glenn.
I can't do this without getting into the Greek. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the two problems that I have are first, hey, parousia, which is used in both 1 Thessalonians 4
uh-huh.
and 1 Corinthians. And also,
uh-huh.
eparche is singular. I've always taken that to be a title of Christ in this verse.
Mm-hmm. Eparche... We can pull that up here too. Parousia has rapture applications in most places. Parousia also, though, does have second advent applications depending on its context and where it's being used. The eparche for first fruits, we gave in eparche number 536, we gave way back in point 2. In the outline, and we examine that. But as a title, is that what you're saying? In terms of the attributive use, or in terms of... Mm-hmm. Aparketon kekoi menon, the first fruits of those sleeping, or having been sleeping... And but then each in his own order, verse 23, hekastos de ento idiotagmati aparke Christos. And so there it's linked directly. Lost my clicker. Aparke Christos as opposed to aparke ton kekoim meimenon. Yes, absolutely. Apposition in both cases. Yeah. No, I see what you're saying. As far as a title, you're right. It could be a title. And it is a title. First Fruits Christ. As opposed to... So why the title First Fruits Christ? Why not the title Jesus Christ? Why not the title... of all the things that are attributed to or in apposition to Christ, why First Fruits Christ? See, and that, again, I go back to the Old Testament. What was First Fruits? How did First Fruits bridge Passover with because there were so many other terms that they could have said, you know, each in his own order, Jesus Christ, or Christ the King, or Christ the Redeemer, or Christ the Son of God. But it was chosen to highlight First Fruits Christ. And I think that's significant. And like I say, for those who want to take step one, Jesus, step two, rapture, then comes the end, okay. But I think First Fruits Christ is Jesus and the rapture. Second Advent comes next, and then comes the end. It's just two different ways of looking at it. And I think my way does not omit the Second Advent resurrection of Old Testament saints. No. Okay, another question over here.
Does that mean that eternity begins at the end of the fullness of times?
Yes. Yes, excellent question. Eternity begins... Did I lose my other slideshow? Probably so. Eternity begins on the other side of the fullness of time, after the thousand generations. That we are still actually tracking time in the sense that we're still tracking a sequence of events and we're still tracking... There we go. We're still tracking... That's why this is called the end. The Great White Throne is not the end because further events of stewardship follow. But when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom, he's not only is he delivering up the kingdom, he's actually bringing to a close stewardship. The reign of anything other than the Father. See, the Father vested stewardship in the angels. The Father vested stewardship then in Adam, the Father after angels rebelled. The Father vested stewardship in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now, the stewardship is vested in the church. In the fullness of time, stewardship is vested in God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when he delivers up the kingdom, that God may be all in all, stewardship itself comes to a close. I'm going to get that to you tonight in our outline. Stewardship itself is concluded, that God may be all in all. God brings to a conclusion all of stewardship with the final and the only victorious stewardship, the stewardship of Jesus Christ. So that is an excellent observation. This then becomes the hinge that marks the end of time and the actual entrance into eternity future. After this, we have nothing else that we can sequence as an event. And so this is the end, and it's Omega after that. It's eternity future from Alpha to Omega.
So then the end, eternity takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just the stewardship that ends.
Correct. Correct. Yeah, stewardship ends at that point. Okay, John.
I believe earlier you were saying the dead that were raised at Christ's resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You said that you thought they were resurrected, not resuscitated.
I believe they were a true resurrection. Correct.
If they were resurrected, how does that fit with the single sheaf and the two loaves of bread being the church?
I don't know that it does. Yeah, I'm not sure that it does or that it would, because the single sheaf followed by the loaves references Christ and the church, and all those that were raised on that day, all those that came out of the tombs in Jerusalem, they're all Old Testament saints. They're not in Christ. They're not church. They're not bride. Where I think they would fit, though, is that at the coming wedding feast, there are, the imagery speaks of friends of the groom. And as such, we have now a small body, and there weren't that many, but there were at least enough resurrected Old Testament saints who could stand in as friends of the groom when he raptures his bride and presents the bride before the Father. So the only way that you can have a friends of the groom, if all Old Testament saints are waiting for Second Advent, is for there to be some kind of small group or sampling of those to be resurrected prior to that. And so that then fits for the Matthew 27 Jerusalem resurrection there to be the friends of the groom that are provided a resurrection in order to be the friends of the groom.
I see that.
But it wouldn't be a part of the first fruits because they're not church.
So
they're not church-age saints.
Just not mentioned in that, not really covered by that passage?
They're not covered in 1 Corinthians 15 because 1 Corinthians 15 is looking forward. And 1 Corinthians 15 was written in 50-something A.D., and it's looking forward to the rapture and the events that are yet to come.
But I mean, it's not covered by the part about the first fruits, Christ.
Right. Not part of first fruits, Christ. Yeah, absolutely. Because it's neither a single sheaf nor a part of the two loaves of leavened bread. Right. All right. Back to Jason then, back to Cliff. Oh, we have one over here. Okay. This is good, though, because I want to make sure we're solid. I don't want anybody to get confused with rapture and Second Advent. All right? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. On when you say that in the millennium there's a thousand years of time, right? And people on the earth. Having babies?
Yes.
Okay. Then in the fullness of time, if there are 1,000 generations, are there still people having babies in the fullness of time?
Yes, that's how you have 1,000 generations. You can't have 1,000 generations without babies. Well, you can't even have 2 generations without babies.
That's what I'm confused about. So that at the end of the fullness of time and before the onset of eternity, there is a change? There is resurrection?
Yes. A transformation resurrection, as it were, like the rapture, where God's not going to kill everybody.
Right.
He's not going to kill all 1,000 generations, but he will. They will cross from mortality to immortality.
Into immortality.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that, so and that's just, in fact, that's exactly what this is. Then comes the end. So each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ is coming. Then comes the end, the final resurrection. When it says then comes the end, that's a resurrection. It's the end resurrection. And in your outline, we developed that under point 5, subpoint C. The resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of fullness of times.
Okay. That's, I understand.
Okay.
Thank you.
That's when those baby-making 1,000 generations translate into immortality status. That's right.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Kathy. I'll keep you here till midnight if I have to.
Okay. Can we go back to the previous graph?
Uh-huh.
Okay. During the millennium, the people are born up to the end of where the fullness of times begins. They all have an old sin nature.
Yes.
So what happens in that instant or that moment of time when we go from the millennium to the fullness of times where the inheritance is changed in the offspring, because there can't be an old sin nature.
Old sin natures are destroyed when all things are made new. Revelation 21 says there's no more death, there's no more tears, there's no more. It says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven, first earth passed away, there was no longer any sea. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And I think included among the first things is the sin nature of humanity.
Okay, so these people will be transformed in some way, kind of like those who are raptured.
Yeah, they're not raptured and glorified. They are, however, restored to the pre-fall Adamic condition of humanity.
And they will continue through eternity in that state then.
Through the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time.
And then what happens at the end of that to these people?
This, the end resurrection we're talking about, where then they get, they're translated into immortality.
Okay, and so then we go into eternity future, and everybody has been transformed,
yes,
and has a resurrection body.
Future.
And then what do we do? Eternity is a long
time. Our Bible
time.
Doesn't say. Because our Bible says this is the end. All right? Whatever happens in Omega and in eternity future, our Bible doesn't say. But Kathy brings up a great point. I pointed out sometime back, and let me switch from red here to something lime green. How about that? When the tribulation ends and the millennium begins, we have a reversal of the fall. Okay? Reversal, not of the fall, the flood. Reversal of the flood. Animal hostility is undone. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Okay? Animal hostility was not a consequence of the fall. Animal hostility was a consequence of the flood. Okay? Go back to Genesis and look that up. So, after the tribulation, when Christ comes at second advent on the millennial earth, the flood judgment is undone. And so we have animal peace. The lion lies down with the lamb. The little kid puts his hand in the viper's nest and all of that. We also have the restoration of the pre-flood lifespans. People start living centuries again like they did before the flood. So the flood is reversed. The flood judgment is reversed. Here, coinciding with the new heavens and the new earth, all things are made new. Former things have passed away. We've already seen the flood reversed. Here we see the fall reversed. And that's why the sin nature is a part of all things that are done away. That's why there's no more death. Death came about from the fall. I'm not talking physical death here. I'm talking spiritual death, the sin nature, the nature in Adam. And so at this point, with the flood undone, at this point with the fall undone, we have not a translation to a glorified resurrection body like we're going to have at the rapture, but you have a reversion or a regeneration, or I've got to find a better term, but the Adamic unfallen body of innocence and sinless perfection is restored because the fall is reversed. The curse is gone. There's no more curse, we're told. There's no longer any curse. That's right here in this text as well. So with no more curse, 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. There's no more sin natures. There's no more Adamic natures. And so those who live to the end of the millennium that cross into the fullness of time are back in a sinless, perfect, unfallen Adamic body, the body that was told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. When God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, He gave that command to a sinless, perfect, Adamic race. And that's what will populate these thousand generations. So, it's not a rapture where they're given resurrection bodies, but it is the removal of the sin nature and the end of death so that the Adamic bodies go forward in sinless existence. Okay, back to John then. Hey, and Delisa. This is good. We're sparking lots of things. This is the first time you ever thought about anything like this?
To be clear, in the fullness of times, are you saying there's still physical death at that point?
No.
Okay, so there's no physical death or spiritual death.
Right.
During the fullness.
Absolutely. The tree of life gets replanted. We're going to see that tonight or Sunday morning.
Okay,
the tree of life gets replanted, and that provides for the eternal physical life of these thousand generations. That's right. Okay, Glenn, and then Radley.
The thing I've always wondered about is the angelic conflict purpose of the fullness of time's perfect, mm-hmm. Period, as opposed to the eternal state.
Because it is in the fullness of times that the rulers and the authorities are made a footstool. Typically, Operation Footstool is taught as a tribulation second advent event. And yet, there are still footstool operations going on throughout the thousand generations of the fullness of time. Yeah, there is still angelic conflict resolution.
Okay.
Yeah, it still takes place throughout the thousand generations. Radley.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's different, I guess, based on how much we've glorified Christ and what we've done in our Christian life, there's different ranks, right, in heaven. How is that going to be in the fullness of time for those thousand generations when they have no testing, no sin nature, and they can't store up any treasures? Are they not going to have any rank whatsoever?
Do you have to have a sin nature to be tested? Was Adam not tested in his sinless estate without a sin nature? Jesus was tested for 33 plus years. He didn't have a sin nature. Now, there will still be testing.
Oh, okay.
And there will still be victory. And there will still be fruit. There will still be rewards. But it'll be 1,000 generations without sin.
And then at the end, then mm-hmm. that's when the ranks will come into effect, I guess? That's when the treasures will really
for
matter?
For them, yes. But we will already be, we have our reward from the judgment seat of Christ okay. onward. You and I will already be in our eternal state.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. This is good. You guys are thinking. Absolutely. Okay, back to Jason for one more, and then back here to Nancy.
Okay, you just said something off the previous question. The angelic conflict.
Uh-huh.
It is my understanding that, for the most part, when the millennial reign started, the angelic conflict was over. Satan has been defeated. All his minions have been cast into
we're
going to
have that coming up. We're going to talk about that. When Satan is cast into the abyss, does that include every other fallen angel and all the demons and all of that? Or is that spirit still at work under
the that for
radar? The
millennial, until right towards the end,
mm-hmm.
he's confined. He cannot do anything.
He himself, no.
Right. But at the fullness of times,
mm-hmm.
he and all the sinners and everybody else is cast, I believe it's into a lake of fire, and it's sealed. And they can't get out ever again. I believe it. I might be wrong on the
lake of those verses. Yeah, we're going to look at those verses. And because it ties in directly with 1 Corinthians 15.
But then, if what I'm thinking is the case,
mm-hmm.
you said during the fullness of times, that 1,000 generations, there's still going to be angelic conflict
yes,
being resolved?
There is.
With who? Because Satan's gone.
Satan is. The false prophet is. The Antichrist is. But 1 Corinthians 15 discusses the rulers and the authorities and the powers. That the last enemy that will be abolished is death, and that these other ones that are abolished are going to be placed under his feet. This is what Operation Footstool is all about. Operation Footstool is not casting them into the lake of fire for all eternity. That eventually happens, but in terms of under his feet. And we're going to talk about that. We've got that coming up tonight and Sunday morning. At this point, it'll be Sunday morning. All right. Great questions, though. You guys are thinking. This is good because this will allow you to keep chewing on it. Okay, back to Nancy again. And Bob, if you have any questions, too, you can raise your hand.
Okay. What is the Bride of Christ doing during the fullness of times?
Reigning with Christ. Yeah, when the Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord, I believe that means we shall always be with the Lord. And so if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Yes, our reigning with him is for all eternity. And so what he does, we do. We're in Christ. Okay. Casey, do you have another one?
So are the generations of the fullness of times,
uh-huh.
they're not saved, are they, because they were never fallen?
They're saved, but not redeemed in the sense of what you're talking about.
They were never in the slave market.
They were never in Adam, correct. Positionally, they were never in the fallen estate, of in Adam. But they are in the sinless estate of Adam, correct. Yeah, we'll deal with that. In fact, that's a realm I want to explore because in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. And they will actually be born in Adam and in Christ.
So their life is a result of Christ's work on the cross still, but
yes,
they were never purchased out of the slave market of sin, it seems. That they never sinned.
Only positionally. Well, I'll chew on that. Okay. Yeah, we'll have some things on that. Because that's a realm I want to explore some more. Did you have one too? Okay.
The millennial saints, when they are resurrected, is there need for evaluation for them?
Yes. Is given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. There's always accountability. There's always an end-of-life evaluation. That's right. Yeah. No matter what age you lived on earth, you will answer for it and be rewarded for it. That's right. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So the 1,000 generations in the fullness of times, mm-hmm. they'll be tempted under Operation Footstool, but they won't sin.
Correct. There will be tempting, there will be testing, but there will be a thousand
under Christ's rule, under yes. Operation Footstool. So not necessarily the rulers and authority of the demons. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. It could be Christ.
No, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And those are angelic conflict terms we're going to look at Sunday morning. We're going to look at the arche and the exousia and the dunamis. We're going to look at the application in the angelic realm, which, going back to Jason's question too, is normally thought of as coming to an end at the Great White Throne. We're gonna examine that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. But we're gonna discuss. See, here's the real problem. A lot of people view all of this that ends after Gog and Magog, Great White Throne. Okay, it's over. It's done. They ignore the thousand generations and they say, okay, here it is. Boom, eternity future. Right? And that's where they put the great abdication. They don't ignore 1 Corinthians 15. They ignore 1,000 generations. So they say, okay, Great White Throne's done, new heavens, new earth, eternity future, end of story. Okay? What happens when you do that, though, is Jesus Christ receives a kingdom. It's been promised for the last 6,000 years, and he gets it for all of about 3 nanoseconds, and then he gives it back to the Father. Okay? Now, what kind of gift is that? We got fathers here. You give your son a gift, one that he's been waiting for 6,000 years, and then 3 nanoseconds later, oh, sorry, all the last enemy shall be abolished is death. Game over. I want the kingdom back. Okay? No. So that's why we don't want to ignore the 1,000 generations. We want to understand that there is a reward that the son not only receives, but he enjoys his 1,000-year reign. He's going to enjoy shepherding these 1,000 generations. The millennium is not fun. The millennium is a rod of iron. He's working hard during that 1,000-year reign of Christ with a rod of iron. He has a morning execution of rebellion. Each morning he's putting to death the rebels. So the millennium is not the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. That's for the 1,000 generations of his enjoyment. Then he delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's right. So there will still be testing. There will still be accountability. The 1,000 generations will be tested in a manner similar to Adam's testing, although without Adam's failure, because the victory has been won by Christ. See? So that becomes an important difference as well. All right. Great questions tonight. We've reached the bottom of the hour. Let me wrap up a couple of things here. But this is good. I want her to do this. If this passage, in fact, stresses 3 resurrections, you have the first, you have the after that, then you have the then. Then comes the end. And we don't want to omit the fact that then comes the end must itself also be a resurrection. So all will be made alive, each in his own order, and then the outline of 3. I believe that the resurrection of the end, as I put under point C, the resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of fullness of time. And we'll have more to say on that as we spell that out. Under point 6, post-resurrection events are then detailed as the end when the stewardship of Jesus Christ is voluntarily and victoriously concluded. He hands the kingdom to the Father, and this is victoriously the only stewardship that ends in victory. The church ends as a miserable failure, lukewarm and no faith. Israel ended in failure, at least so far as its present status, where they crucified the Christ and were sent into captivity. The Gentile stewardship ended in failure. Tower of Babel, dispersion of the nations. Angels ended in failure. Satan took a third of the angels with him, and the whole world was destroyed. Tohu wa bohu. Millennium ends in failure. Gog Magog rebellion, and it's not hard for Satan. See, this is why Satan himself is in the abyss. Yes, he is. But his minions and his agents are still roaming in the millennium. I'm convinced of it because of the rebels in the book of Psalms and because of what's described here. He's released, and the number of those that follow him is as the sand of the seashore. Satan didn't have a hard time drumming up support when he's released from his incarceration. We'll look at that. Every stewardship has ended in failure. Every single one. The millennium's a failure. The fullness of time is the first and only stewardship to end in victory. Christ voluntarily and victoriously concludes it and delivers stewardship back to the Father. So, under this now, an A and a B, and I didn't have the B on Sunday, I got the B tonight. This is what you can chew on. The great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy, rule, authority, power, and death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, we're told in verse 26. And you cannot say that death is abolished until, well, there's still babies getting born. If you still got 999 more generations to come that haven't been born yet, how can you say that death itself is abolished? Until that final generation arises, and the final thousandth generation of victory then can testify to the kat argeo, destruction, abolishment of death itself. We'll deal with that. So we're going to have to deal, in vocabulary-wise, with arche for rulers, exousia for authorities, dunamis for power. We'll go through the Luanita lexicon and examine the context for angelic conflict and see some applications on it there. But ultimately, we're going to see that stewardship itself is concluded. And I'll give you all the verses I'm talking about for this thousand generation stuff. Where does that come from? Am I just making that up? No one asked. Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles 16, 15, Psalm 105, verse 8. But we'll have that Sunday morning also. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the things we have to look forward to. Father, we're commanded to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And, Father, what a delight it's going to be. We have such a finite taste of it here, Father. I think about, you know, we do well to get a fourth generation into this church where you've got great-grandparents and grandparents and parents and children. And when you have four generations of believers and worshiping together in a church, that's just a special thing. It doesn't happen very often that we see a fourth generation in the same church. And Father, a thousand generations are going to love you and serve you, and we can't even dream of what a glory that's going to be. But Father, that's what we have to look forward to, and that's what you have in store to magnify and exalt the Son whom you love. And I thank you for that. I thank you for that plan. And I thank you that that plan is going to be accomplished in victory. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.